Good morning. Try that again. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning back to Genesis, we'll be looking at chapter 50. It's our last sermon in our series on the book of Genesis. We'll be looking from verse 15 down through the end of the chapter, verse 26. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do come before You again this day. We bring You our thanks, our praise, and we seek, Lord, that which only You can provide, that You would open up our eyes and unstop our ears, that You would soften our hearts, that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, we would see Your truth, we would hear Your truth, we would believe it, Father. And that we would be more and more transformed into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, through Your gospel. We pray all these things in His name. Amen. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 15, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, obviously, we've reached the end of the chapter, or the end of the book. We've come to the end of the series that we've been studying in the book of Genesis. We've seen God create all things out of nothing. We've seen Him raise up men from the dust of the earth and breathe life into them as He did with Adam and Eve. We see that He has offered grace to these as they rebel against Him and sin against Him, not just Adam and Eve, but down through the generations. God continues to offer grace to men and women who have sinned against Him. And we've seen that He has begun to save a people for Himself, to gather for Himself a people that will become a nation. It began with Abraham, continued with Isaac, and also with Jacob, and now He is working through the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, to create that great people and that nation. We also see that Jacob has just died, the last of the patriarchs, and Joseph and his brothers are in the early stages of their 400-year sojourn in the land of Egypt. We see that they have settled down, that they have begun to multiply, and God is continuing to work in and amongst them for His own glory. But at the end of this book and at the end of this chapter, Moses has these two final scenes for us to draw these events to a close and to provide a bridge to what will happen in the next book, in the book of Exodus. And I want us to look at those two scenes, but out of order. We're going to look first at Joseph's death, and then we'll go back to the words, the interaction that Joseph has with his brother. Moses includes the death of Joseph for a very important reason. First of all, he wants to draw the events of the book to a close. We've seen Joseph rise in importance in the narrative. He is incredibly important in the providence of God and securing the land of Egypt as a safe place, as an ark for the people of God as they wait out God's timing and God's purposes. And as an important figure, his death is a proper sense of closure to the book as a whole. But also we see that as Moses tells us of the death of Joseph, he also is drawing an important distinction. Because as important as Joseph is to the narrative, as Joseph is important in God's plan in bringing the sons of Jacob to the land of Egypt for that 400-year period, as important as he is not a patriarch. We hear throughout the rest of Scripture those three names often spoken together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as important as Joseph is not included in that list. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He is important, but he is different. He is distinct from his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. Now we see that Joseph has enormous faith in the promises of God. He believes that God is going to visit the people of Israel, that he is going to bring them out of this land, that he is going to bring them back into the promised land. And so he's reminding them of those promises that God had made personally to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And of course, that's one of the major differences here, is that God spoke directly to those three men about the promises that he was going to make, the promises he made, the things he was going to do. But God does not visit Joseph personally and speak those promises to him. Those promises are mediated to all the sons of Israel through the person of Israel, through Jacob himself. But he has this great faith in the promises of God. He wants to return to the promised land, but not as his father did. He doesn't say, take my bones and go bury them there in that plot of land that Abraham purchased for he and for his household. Rather, he says, when God does visit all of us, make sure you don't leave me here. Gather up my bones and take them with you to the land of promise. Now, a couple of things come out of these things that Joseph is saying to his brothers, explanations of how things and why things are happening in the people of Israel between Genesis and Exodus. For one thing, why don't all of the Israelites go to the land of Canaan to be buried? If that's the promised land, that's what Abraham, Isaac were buried, that's where they were buried, and Jacob makes a point of saying, take my bones there now, why do not all the sons of Israel do this? Well, Joseph provides at least one part of the explanation for that break. He says, my place is with you, let me remain here until God brings all of us out. Now, there is no expectation that all of the bones of all of the Israelites for 400 years are going to be gathered together and brought out. In fact, only Joseph's bones are brought out. But it does help us to see that there is a break between, again, the period of the patriarchs where they are buried in the land of Canaan and the rest of Israel who remain in Egypt and do not go back. But it also helps us to see why it is that God is not speaking directly to all of the sons of Israel as he did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was very intimately involved with them. He came, he appeared before them, he made promises directly to them. But with Joseph, we have again that transition. God is no longer going to be speaking directly to every individual that he's making promises to. He is going to mediate those promises through individuals. Eventually, he's going to mediate them through prophets and priests and kings when those functions are established in the kingdom of Israel. But for now, they are mediated once again through Jacob to his sons, to all of the sons of Israel. And those sons are to perpetuate that promise. They are to continue saying those promises to their people. And so Joseph does just that. He reminds them of what God swore to their forefathers. And then we see a distinction being made between the patriarchs and the non-patriarchs. As important as they are, they're not the same thing as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of the important things from this is we have to understand that it's not that God has become too busy to meet with all of the sons of Israel. I mean, one at a time was easy enough. Any of us could meet one-on-one with someone. But after all, they are 70 by the time they come to Egypt. And then all these years later, who knows how many hundreds they are by the time that Joseph actually dies. God doesn't have time to visit 200 people and give them promises. That's not at all what is going on here. It's not that God is too busy. But rather, it is the principle that God has given them all they need to know. All they need to know about who He is and what He's going to do. All they need to know to trust Him and to trust the promises that He has made. We are only at the end of the first book in the Bible, but we see that principle come up again and again. As we look throughout Scripture, at every point, God reveals what His people need to know for their salvation. And very often, once He does that, once He reveals to them what they need to know, He stops with new revelation, at least for a time. Think about it, 400 years between Genesis and Exodus. We have all of that time period between Malachi and Matthew. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God is not speaking even through prophets at that point. We have all of the time between the book of Revelation and all of the events that are revealed in the book of Revelation. God is not continuing to speak directly to His people now. As such, we also live in one of those gaps, one of those places in which God has given us all that we need to know Him, to trust Him, and to believe the promises that He has given to us. Like Israel, we are called to grow beneath God's revelation, beneath His providential hand, and to wait on God to do the things that He has promised to do. And so in one sense, we find ourselves very much like those people of Israel. God has revealed all we need to know to be saved, to live as His people. We ought not ask, why is God not continuing to reveal things to us, when so very often we don't know what He already has revealed to us as well as we should. He has told us all we need to know to love Him, to trust Him, to be saved through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see again the first of those periods in which God is silent, at least in the sense of direct revelation. He has given His people the promises. They know all they need to know as they wait upon God to fulfill His promises. But we also see something in the earlier portion that we skipped over, verses 15 and following, where Joseph provides important instruction in God's providential hand and God's providential timing. Now again, obviously this happens earlier because Joseph is still alive. And when the brothers saw that their father was dead, it's not that they weren't aware of it. They went to go bury him after all. Once the reality of their father's death dawned on them, that may be a better way to put that, they say to one another, maybe now is the time that Joseph will retaliate, where he will repay us for all the evil that we have done against him. Perhaps they thought that the life of their father, as long as their father was alive, Joseph would stay his hand. But the moment the funeral arrangements were taken care of, Joseph was going to repay them. He is going to pour evil on them for the evil they did against him. And so they do something very, very brave. They send an email. Right? Please be good to us. Please forgive us for all of our sins and all of our crimes against you. Indeed, they say to Joseph, that's what Father wanted. Now, some will read this, some commentators, even some good commentators will read this and will not quite believe exactly everything the brothers are saying here. Their message is, after all, a little bit suspect. Why did Jacob not say anything while he was still alive? Why did Jacob not say to his sons, you go to Joseph now? After all, there is nothing in the narrative that even suggests that Jacob knew anything about what the brothers did to Joseph. Joseph tells them when they go back to pick up their father and bring him to Egypt, Joseph basically says to them, forget about it. I've forgotten about it. Don't worry about this. Don't bring it up again. And so there was, in one sense, no reason to say anything to Jacob at all. He didn't need to know what had happened those many years ago. And if he did know something, again, why would he not have orchestrated this while he was alive? Now some believe that this is not genuine, at least the reality that Jacob is behind all of this. But I actually do think that it is genuine, that Jacob did say to his other sons, you need to go to Joseph and you need to be reconciled with him. For one thing, Jacob is not a fool. In fact, all throughout Jacob's narrative, one of the things that's come up again and again is the reality that, of all things, of all character traits that Jacob might have, being a fool is not one of them. He is very smart and often demonstrates himself to be very wise. He knows that Joseph will forgive his brothers. There is no fear, I'm sure, on Jacob's part that Joseph is merely waiting for him to die before he pours out his anger and vengeance upon the rest of the brothers. He knows that Joseph will forgive. Indeed, if he knows about the events that occurred so many years ago, he actually knows that Joseph has already forgiven his brothers. Because Joseph had said to them, do not fear, do not worry, do not feel oppressed by the sins that you have committed against me. He knows that Joseph will forgive. But he also knows his other sons, and he knows that they will be afraid. He knows that they will assume that now is the time when Joseph will pour out their wrath. And so the most important time for them to go and seek that forgiveness is when the protection of their father is not continued to be over them. But they need to receive forgiveness, and they need to receive forgiveness for themselves, not merely for the sake of family bliss. Can't we just all get along as dad's still alive? Now, it's possible that they amended some, or at least played fast and loose with precisely what Jacob said to them. So if Jacob says to his sons, you need to go and tell Joseph that you're sorry, that becomes, in effect, dad said that you have to forgive us. If you've ever had that kind of interaction with your own children, you can know how quickly those things can transform. You need to go say sorry to your sister becomes dad said you have to forgive me. Right? I mean, it happens. You can imagine them twisting it just a tad bit. It was probably, Jacob probably said to his son something that most fathers say. You boys need to work this out. You need to go and deal with this issue. You need to go deal with this sin issue. You need to repent and you need to be forgiven. That's probably, again, a paraphrase of what he might have said. And then they take it and say, Dad said we should be forgiven. You really kind of need to forgive us. So they send their message, and then they come. And notice that when they come to him, they fall on their faces. Which is interesting, because that's the very thing that they scoffed at all the way back in the beginning of the Joseph story. When Joseph had his dream that all of his brothers would come and kneel before him, they basically said, as if, that will never happen. And yet at the end of their story, the end of their story together, that is precisely what they do. They come to their brother and they fall on their faces before him. They are seeking His grace, His mercy. They are seeking His forgiveness. But notice also what they have said about themselves as they sent this letter to Him, and no doubt repeated much of the same thing when they came before Him face to face. They remind Him that they are brothers, but they also remind Him that they are fellow servants of their Father's God. That is, they're looking to all the commonality between them. We have common blood, we have the same Father, but we also have the same faith. And on this basis, they come before Him and proclaim themselves to be not just brothers, not just fellow believers, but also His servants. Now, in response to this, particularly in response to the letter, Joseph weeps. He cries. Now, why do you think Joseph might do that? Well, they could be tears of joy, because Joseph knows that when we confess our sins, when those sins are forgiven, an enormous burden is taken off of us, and he weeps for joy for his brothers. They are seeking forgiveness. They also could be tears of sorrow, tears of sadness. After all, Joseph has long since forgotten about this, because Joseph has long since forgiven them for this. And maybe at this point he is wondering if his brothers know him so little that they would think that at the end of all of this that God has been doing in their midst, that the only thing that was holding his wrath at bay was the fact that their father was still alive. Do they know him so little? Do they trust him so poorly? But when they come before him and declare themselves to be his servants, notice what Joseph does not say. Nowhere in this passage does Joseph say, "I forgive you." Now, that's not because Joseph doesn't forgive them, but in fact, it is because Joseph has already forgiven them. You see, Joseph understands what forgiveness is. When we forgive someone of the sins that they have committed against us, we are committing ourselves to forget those sins, to not bring them up again, to not hold them against the person who has previously sinned against us. And Joseph, for his own part, has already forgiven them. He forgave them back at their first interaction when they first met, and they at least met under the knowing who each other was. Joseph has forgiven them. So he doesn't repeat it here again. Rather, he says to them, "Fear not." Which is another way of saying, past forgiveness will not be forgotten. The only part of their sin that Joseph is not going to forget is the fact that he has already forgiven them. That's the only nugget of memory that's going to remain in his mind. I have already forgiven that sin. Now, of course, in this, Joseph is reflecting the character of our God. Because as we come into his presence and we confess our sins, he forgives them and he forgets them. He puts them behind him. They are not in his field of vision anymore. He separates them from us and from his memory as far as the east is from the west. That's an infinite distance. And he remembers them no more. He wants them to know that just as Joseph forgives, so too does the God that they all serve, the God that we all serve, forgives. And he forgives infinitely better than Joseph ever could. There is no need to fear when believers come into the presence of their God and confess their sins. There is no room for doubt that perhaps he will hold on to some of these sins. No, if we confess them, he forgives us. But just as Joseph reflects God's character in forgiveness, he also reminds them that he is not in fact God. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? It's a rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. No, Joseph is not in the place of God. Yes, as a believer, he reflects the character of God, but he's not God. And with this, Joseph is reminding them that if there is any need for any repayment, if vengeance is necessary against these brothers, that vengeance belongs to God, not to Joseph. If God is determined to repay their evil with evil, if God is determined even to chastise these brothers more for their sins, to help them to repent and to help them not to commit those sins anymore, all of that is God's business. Joseph is not going to punish them. Joseph is not going to continue holding these sins over them. Joseph is not going to try and teach his brothers a lesson. No, he is forgiven. He is forgotten. He has placed the whole thing into the hands of God. But he pushes that just a little bit further. In verse 20, he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about that, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You meant evil by your actions, but God used your actions for good." Perhaps his most important statement in all his life, perhaps the most important statement in all of Genesis. Now, Joseph, of course, is not saying that because God can use your evil actions and even your evil intentions for good, that therefore you don't really need to repent of sins because God is going to take your evil and turn it into good anyway. Nor is he saying that because God is able to take evil actions of men and turn them for good, that evil actions will not be punished. That also is not something that Joseph is trying to say. Rather, Joseph is reminding them of the kind of mindset we all should have, the mindset that genuine salvation brings. And that mindset is this, that in all things, whether those things might be counted by us as good or bad, in all things, God is to be trusted. We are to trust his word. We are to trust his promises. We are to trust his character. And if God allows evil to come into our lives, it is because he is going to work enormous good out of it. And Joseph understands what that enormous good was. It was the salvation of many people. If these brothers had not done what they had done, at least, again, from a human perspective, right? God could have orchestrated it some other way, perhaps, but from a human perspective, if his brothers had not meant evil against him, they would have all starved long ago in the land of Canaan. God takes their evil actions and uses those evil actions for good, for the salvation of many, for their salvation, for their being kept alive. And notice that if those actions had never happened, then those brothers would never have been confronted with the reality of their sin. And they may not ever have repented. They may not ever have trusted in the promises for themselves. And so once again, they meant evil, but God used their actions to bring these brothers to repentance and faith. He uses it not just to keep them alive physically, but to usher them into eternal life. Now, what Joseph is saying here is not fatalism, the idea that every event is fixed in place by some uncaring, some impersonal force. No, it's the awareness that over all human actions and over all human intentions is the sovereign, loving hand of God. Nothing is out of his control. Nothing works against his sovereign will and his saving plan. Indeed, all things that occur because God either commands them and moves them directly, or because God allows them. And the only reason that God allows them is the same reason he commands other things because it's all part of his plan. What others mean for evil, God works for good. Now, don't miss that these words are not written down for Joseph and his brothers. By the time Moses writes these words, they are long dead. He's not writing them for Joseph's sake or even Judah's sake. He's writing them for a people who have experienced great evil planned against them by Pharaoh, but also a great deliverance by God's outstretched hands. These are not empty words to them. They have experienced exactly the same kind of great evil meant against them by men that God has taken and transformed into a marvelous blessing for them. Indeed, that God has used to bring about their salvation, to bring them out of the slavery in the house of Egypt, and to bring them into the promised land, to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in their very midst. They resonate through all that they have seen, all that they have suffered, all that they have enjoyed. They are not empty words for the people of Israel. But my friends, they should not be empty words for us either. I'm sure it is these very words that were in the Apostle Paul's mind when he says that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. And don't forget that Paul says those words in Romans chapter 8 in the context of suffering. In the context of the suffering that has come upon the Roman church, but even more broadly than that, the suffering that comes upon all believers through our union with Jesus Christ. He is reminding them that our suffering is not evidence that God has abandoned us. Rather, our suffering reminds us that we suffer because our Savior suffered. And indeed, our sufferings are sharing in his sufferings. But also that our sufferings, unlike the way in which suffering worked in the life of Jesus, suffering works in our life for a purpose. It is the crucible in which God is refining us, where he removes the dross of sin and unbelief and strengthens our hope and our faith and our love. And what event does Paul point to in order to remind us that all of this is true? That God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Paul reminds us that what Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and even Judas meant for evil, God meant for good. For the salvation of many people, even for our own salvation. No, my friends, these are not empty words. They are part of the very gospel, part of the very plan of salvation that God has been working out all the way since sin first entered the garden in Genesis chapter 3. That God is able to take the evil that men do, the evil that we do, and use it for good. Therefore, my friends, no matter what you are suffering now, no matter what you might have suffered decades ago, and perhaps are even still holding on to a little bit of that bitterness, a little bit of that anger, or what you may suffer yet in the future, we can know that God only allows suffering to come into our life because he intends to use it for good. To shape us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize in saying that, it's easy to say that. It takes faith to believe it. Doesn't it? In the midst of suffering, doesn't it take faith to believe that God is allowing this for a good purpose? That God is going to bring good things out of this suffering? It takes faith. But isn't that what our suffering is designed to strengthen anyway? Is it one of the reasons why God gives suffering and hardship in the first place is to strengthen our faith? My friends, remember His promises. Remember His word. Trust Him. That no matter what He is bringing into your life, no matter what He has brought into your life, no matter what may come in the future, this is the promise. This is the character of our God. That if He allows it, it is because He intends to work salvation through that suffering. What others intend for evil, God uses means for good. In one sense, isn't that what this whole book has really even been about? That God takes what Adam does in a garden and uses it for good? That God takes men like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then takes all the sons of Jacob, the whole of Israel, and God extends His gracious and sovereign hand over them and saves a people for Himself. All to pave the way for the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. For the coming of light and life, for the coming of salvation. Praise be to God who works all things together for good, for those He has called according to His purposes. Those are not new words and they're not empty words. They are old words for all of God's people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for this reminder that though many will have evil desires, evil intentions against us, even our own hearts will be filled with all kinds of evil and sin. And yet, Father, You allow these things only because You have already decided that You will use them for good, that You will use them for our good, for our salvation, but also for the good and the salvation of others. And so, Father, we pray this morning that You would fill us with faith, that we would trust You in all our circumstances, that we would know, O Lord, Your character. We would know, O Lord, Your promise of forgiveness, that we would draw near to You, that we would confess our sins and know, O Lord, that You will utterly forget them, that they will never come up again. But also, O Lord, that You are using and working all things together for our good, even the suffering that we face. Grant us faith, O Lord, that we might believe these things and that we might live in light of them and in light of Your glory, in light of the salvation that You have accomplished through the giving of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.